Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for yet another opportunity to come before you corporately to offer up to you worship, praise, prayers, and to sit, as it were, at your feet. And Father, at this part of the ceremony, at this part of the worship, we are doing just that, and we are going to open your book. And again, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. We acknowledge without your Spirit, this is a hopeless task. And so we pray that you would accompany us, you would guide us, and that what we hear, what we understand of your word would become a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our first summer meeting, summertime, and it's amazing to me how many people have made it here without wandering in an hour late. You guys are doing really well. Every summer for the past few years, I've done what I call a revisit series. That is, I go back to a series I'd done some years before, and I rework it and I represent it. I've done Joseph Revisited. I've done Sermon on the Mount Revisited. I did the Parables of Jesus Revisited. And this morning I'm going to revisit the Wisdom of Solomon. We will be spending the summer revisiting the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, who you all know is a very, very wise man. It's been said he was the wisest man who ever lived. He was the son of David and Bathsheba, who became king over Israel when David died. And 1 Kings 2 tells us that early in his reign, Solomon had a dream. Now, in that dream, God appeared to Solomon and asked, "What shall I give you?" And instead of wealth or fame or power, we all know Solomon asked for wisdom. This is a description of that. This is 1 Kings 3, 10 to 13. It says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days.'" Well, again, soon after that dream came the famous case of the prostitutes and the dead child. Now that, again, I'm sure you all know about that one. He was holding court, and before him came two women who were sharing the same house. They were both prostitutes. They had each had given birth to baby boys, and during the night one of the babies had died, and one of the woman whose baby had died had substituted the dead baby for the live baby. And they were in court that day, each of them claiming that the other one's baby was the dead one and that theirs was the live one. And so Solomon, hearing the case, calls the court officer over and he says, "I have the solution. Divide the baby in two and give half to each mother." And, of course, the mother whose baby it really was says, "No, no, no." And the mother whose baby it was not says, "Go ahead." And Solomon instantly knew who the real mother was by making that kind of a test. In fact, that decision is called a Solomonic decision. And even down through the ages, very wise decisions are called Solomonic decisions. So we know Solomon was incredibly wise. He was so wise that people came from thousands of miles away to test his wisdom, and they came away stunned by what they learned. This is 1 Kings 4:29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." As I said, Solomon was incredibly wise. But he wasn't wise enough. See, after all of his successes as a leader who brought peace and prosperity to his nation for over 40 years, after he had completed the job of building the temple that God himself would dwell in, Solomon began to fall. This is the description in 1 Kings 11, 1 to 10. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Solomon was a great starter, but he was a terrible finisher. But at some point he came back to his senses, and Ecclesiastes represents a chronicle of the time that Solomon spent away from God. It was time he spent applying the very best of human wisdom to the task of squeezing the most out of human life itself. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, in Proverbs we saw the wisdom of Solomon. Here we shall see the foolishness of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a dramatic autobiography of his life when he was away from God. Dr. McGee goes on to say, God showed Job, a righteous man, that he was a sinner in God's sight. In Ecclesiastes, God showed Solomon, the wisest man, that he was a fool in God's sight. So you get the idea right off the bat that Ecclesiastes is truly a unique book, because it takes us into the mind of Solomon at a time of great rebellion in his life. We have to be careful to look at the book in its totality. This is a book of the Bible that atheists and pagans love. They love to quote from, because it draws from Solomon's heart at a time when he was estranged from God. You can find statements in Ecclesiastes that will contradict the rest of Scripture. See, it is presenting to us the most brilliant of human minds operating outside the wisdom of God. That's why it's crucial to recognize and understand the perspective that this book is written from. See, Solomon, the wisest man who ever was also one of the most powerful and wealthy men who ever lived. And because of that, he had access to a life that less than 1/100 of 1% of any other human being is ever going to have. God allowed him to have every single thing a human being apart from God could ever want to have. And Solomon gives us a first-hand account of just how unsatisfying it was to have every single thing that the world could offer, from pleasure to wine and folly to amusement to sex to work itself. And finally, Solomon takes us to the failure of wisdom itself. You know, really, there was no one in the world more suited to this task than Solomon. You see, the world roughly divides itself along this one major axis, and we call it the haves and the have-nots. And whether it's wealth or power or looks or athletic ability or popularity, there will always be those who have and those who have not. And at any given moment, the majority is always going to rest with the have-nots, because most people are not wealthy or powerful or brilliant or athletic. The reason why we all know who Donald Trump and Tom Cruise and Michael Jordan is because as a class, they are extremely rare. They are among the haves, and we can consider ourselves among the have-nots. Solomon was the greatest of the haves to have ever lived. You see, Trump and Cruise and Michael Jordan, they all had slices of the haves pie. Solomon had the whole pie. He had everything. There was absolutely nothing human experience could give you that he did not have. And he was absolutely miserable. And one of the reasons that God raised up Solomon was to give us an eyewitness account of what the haves see in their world, because much of our world is spent pursuing the dreams that they possess. You know, folks think, if only I could get there. If only I had, fill in the blanks, if only I had what they had, then I'd have the good life, then at last I would be happy. Well, that's the lie that powers our advertising, our merchandising, and our economy. I mean, the reason why capitalism works is not because it's good in and of itself. It works because it most accurately understands that we are fallen, we are self-oriented, and self-centered. And capitalism's driving force is enlightened self-interest. As Gordon Gekko in the Wall Street movie says, greed is good. It's good for capitalism, that is. You see, our system makes us want, and want creates demand, and demand fuels supply, and that's what powers the whole system. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I still think it is the best system on earth because it understands the true scope of human nature. And it gives opportunity where most other systems never will. I mean, someone with a good work ethic and a dream can start from scratch and become wildly successful. And that can be a very, very good thing. But as an end in itself, it will leave you just like it left Solomon, disillusioned and depressed. Worldly success cannot change the fundamental purpose for which we were created, and that is to bear the image of God. What it can do is present to us the ultimate carrot on a stick that serves to keep driving us towards a reward we will never, ever be able to enjoy. See, the American dream has reduced us to mere consumers, and it has presented to us a world divided into haves and have-nots, where the have-nots long for what the haves possess. From Barbie dolls to SUVs, our economy fuels that longing. The problem is the only ones who really know that that longing can never be satisfied is the haves. And they're not talking. They're not going to tell us. They've worked their way from have-not to have, and now they're envied. Now their success is coveted. I mean, do you think they're going to tell us how empty and bankrupt that success really is? No way. Chances are most of the haves don't even realize the extent of their misery. You see, a culture of haves and have-nots holds out having as the ultimate goal. And when we have-nots get a taste of having and sense that it doesn't satisfy, you know what we do? We just double down. We double down on our efforts to get more, thinking that at some point, in some way, that new toy, that new car, that new house, that new something will finally put us over the top, and at last we can enjoy what we've worked so hard for. That is the carrot on the stick. And it's always right there in front of us, and it's always just out of reach. And God tells us in no uncertain terms, it is the source of most of our conflict. Now, James 4:1-3 says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, James is telling us we desire, we covet, we fight, we quarrel. But for what? Again, God says in Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You see, the only ones, and here's the problem, the only ones who really know how little worldly success satisfies are the ones who have it. And as I said, they're not talking. The good news is that Solomon is talking. And he's speaking to us as the ultimate half. He is speaking to us as someone who's been there, done that, covers everything. He's speaking as someone who's had more wisdom, power, and wealth than anyone who has ever lived. And he's not just a dissatisfied consumer. He is someone determined to discover why it is that everything we thought would satisfy us comes up falling short. Here's how he introduces us to his book. This is Ecclesiastes 1:1-18. It says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a man gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting, it returns to its place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. The streams are flowing to the place, and they flow there again. All things are wearisome. Man is unable to speak. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Can one say anything about anything? Look, this is new. It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. See, Solomon is laying out here four stages of discovery that he repeatedly goes through as he uses his wisdom to go beyond our common human experience. You follow Solomon and you see what's happening as he goes first through delusion, then to depression, then to discernment, and finally to deliverance. And Solomon applies them to four different areas of human experience. He applies them to life itself, to pleasure itself, to work itself, and then finally to wisdom itself. And so before we start, let's first define what we mean by the word wisdom. Now, people get that word confused all the time. Wisdom is not intelligence. Wisdom is not knowledge. You can have both of those in abundance and still lack wisdom. Now, wisdom is simply the art of skillful living. It is knowing who I am, particularly in my relationship to God. You know, there's an old saying that says he can't see the forest for the trees. It describes an inability to see the big picture that is the forest while it's staring you right in the face, which is the trees. Well, spiritually speaking, wisdom is the ability to see both the forest and the trees. And the big picture is that the forest is the kingdom of God. And the little picture is that life itself presents to each one of us thousands of different ways, thousands of different perspectives, and those are the trees. Solomon got the wisdom of the big picture in the end because he understood everything in relation to God. But the wisdom that he had came with a very, very high price tag. See, it destroyed the delusion that the trees in Solomon's life had meaning all on their own. Solomon's first discovery is that wisdom exposes that delusion. Verse 18, he says, "For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases." See, Solomon learned that the trees, the individual little things in his life, well, they're just like the trees in our life. You know, our trees are my job, my family, my home, my reputation, my stuff. And all together, they make up the delusion that keeping and maintaining my stuff, whatever that stuff is, will somehow give my life meaning. And that's a delusion that most of us live with every single day. You know, I work at my job so I can support my family and maintain my home and my stuff. Why? So that my kids can grow up to work at their jobs and support their families and support their stuff. Why? So that their kids can and their kids can. And so on and so on and so on. You know what wisdom was telling Solomon? It was telling him that we delude ourselves into thinking we have meaning because we are occupied. Because we are so busy. And we're busy with good things. You see, wisdom told Solomon that our busyness is a protection that hides us from the meaninglessness of life. Verse 3 says, what does a man gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You see, wisdom for Solomon was a good news, bad news proposition. The good news was that his wisdom gave him eyes to see what nobody else could see. The bad news was that wisdom gave him eyes to see what nobody else wanted to see or could ever want to see. That is that life was essentially a delusion. That by staying occupied and busy, people could somehow avoid the essential meaninglessness of what it was that kept them occupied and busy. You know, we see a hamster on a treadmill and we laugh at the pointlessness of it all. But if you make the treadmill big enough and we won't see that without God, we are just like that hamster. A little more complicated, a little bigger, but nonetheless still just running around on a treadmill. And the wiser Solomon grew, the more he saw through the delusion, the more depressed he became. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. See, Solomon looked all around and he saw that nature gives us this delusion that its endless cycles are somehow full of purpose. But for what? It's purpose, but it is a purposeless purpose. And worse yet, he realizes that what we celebrate in nature is really essentially meaningless. He says, the sun rises, the sun sets, panting. It returns to its place where it rises, gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. The streams are flowing to the place, and they flow there again. All things are wearisome. Man is unable to speak. What he's saying here is life, the natural life that we see around us, is cyclical meaninglessness. You know, Tim Keller pointed out how Walt Disney's The Lion King sings so eloquently about what it calls the circle of life. Let me just quote from the song. It says, it's the circle of life, and it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. You know, it sounds so uplifting, but you know what the circle of life really is? At least according to the Lion King. Circle of life is this. You live, you die, you rot. And then something else uses you as fertilizer. And the cycle endlessly repeats itself. That is, according to them, the circle of life. It's the same circle that Solomon sees with his wisdom as absolutely pathetic. You know, the tagline from The Lion King is this, quote, life's greatest adventure is finding your place in the circle of life. Now, with all due respect, are you kidding? You may be Simba the lion, you may be Pumbaa the warthog, or you may be Betty Smith, just a simple housewife in Muncie, Indiana. But guess what? Ultimately, you all get to be the same fertilizer. That's the great adventure in life. See, that ultimate circle is the sorrow that wisdom forced Solomon to see. Now you might say, well, okay, but that's only nature. We're not nature. We are different. We have culture. We have families. We have legacies. Okay. If you think so, let's go back and do an exercise I've done on numerous occasions. I call this a reality check. I want you to picture in your mind. I said, just tell me something. Tell me something, anything about, and you, some of you know what I'm going to say, just tell me something about your great, 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 great grandfather. I want you to picture him in your mind. He could be on your mother's side or your father's side. It doesn't really make any difference. Get a mental picture of your great, 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 great grandfather. Can you tell me what his name was? What did he look like? How many kids did he have? What were his dreams? What were his aspirations? See, most of us, including me, are stumped at even the idea of knowing his name. I don't know my great-great-great-great-grandfather's name. I mean, we all know that he lived sometime in the 1800s. And we also know that he is completely gone and almost completely forgotten. I guarantee you that he thought, he fought, he cried, he cared. He probably prayed for someone who had a hand in creating you. This is your closest relative. And all that care and all of that concern and all the totality of that person is absolutely gone. He's found his place in the circle of life. He's fertilizer. And not only is he gone, but it's only a matter of time before his fate becomes our fate, and so will it be ours and our children. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Is this getting just a little bit depressing? And aren't I just a little bit depressed? Well, truth told, I'm a very happy guy. Ask my friends, ask my family. In fact, I'm one of the happiest guys I know. I wake up every single day just thrilled to be alive. In fact, I used to take particular delight on school mornings when my girls would wake up early and they'd all be uniformly miserable. And I'd see them first thing in the morning and I'd shout, and I'd shout, "Good morning, ladies!" And they would just shake their heads and just grumble. Right? She's grumbling right now. Well, there's a reason why I'm a happy guy, despite the fact that, quote, with much wisdom is much sorrow. You see, I believe I have that wisdom, but I don't believe I have that sorrow. And there's a reason why. You see, Solomon saw the delusion of life, and because he saw it so clearly, and because he was so heavily invested in it, delusion led to depression. But wisdom took Solomon farther than depression. It took him through depression to discernment. And that's where he met wisdom itself. We'll get to that later. Solomon saw the forest and he saw the trees and he applied his wisdom to it and it changed everything. You see, I took Solomon's advice and it does change everything. And as we're going to see, Solomon looks at life, at pleasure, at work, and wisdom itself from the unique perspective that he refers to as, quote, under the sun. In verse 9, it says there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 14 says all work done under the sun is vanity and chasing the wind. Chapter 2, verse 11 says all labor done under the sun has no profit. Chapter 3, verse 16 says justice under the sun is wickedness. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, wealth earned under the sun is a severe evil. You see, over and over and over again, Solomon speaks of being, quote, under the sun. And what he means by that is simply the natural world. Under the sun means just what it implies. It is life on this planet alone with no God, no spirit, no prayer, no connection to anything other than the sun beating down on us. It's the life that most of us live. Solomon draws a distinction between God's wisdom and wisdom under the sun. One is godly, the other is earthly and natural. Solomon's wisdom gave the ability to discern between two different ways to live life. So you can live your life out under the sun using your wits, using your intelligence and your ambition, and if you are really fortunate, you just might be able to make the jump from the have-nots to the haves. And only then will you begin to experience for yourself the delusion, the depression, and the discernment that Solomon himself experienced in Ecclesiastes 2:17. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This, too, is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all the work that I had labored at under the sun. When there is a man whose work was done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give his portion to a man who has not worked for it, this, too, is futile and a great wrong. For what does a man get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night his mind does not rest. This, too, is futile." It may sound familiar. It really doesn't have to be. You see, in the end, Solomon chose wisely. You can choose the path that Solomon chose. You can draw the same conclusions that Solomon did at the very end of this book. In the last paragraph of the last chapter of this sad tale of the meaninglessness of life, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In Ecclesiastes 2:24, he says this. He says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." See, Solomon says, without God, who can work? Who can work? Who can eat? Who can find enjoyment? In God, Solomon found deliverance. His wisdom refused to allow him the delusion that most of us still live with today. That is, that busyness is meaning. It is not. It wasn't for Solomon, it isn't for us. And without that delusion, depression was a real possibility because Solomon saw life as it really, really was. Completely and utterly meaningless. Much wisdom is much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief, if that's all you have. But God gave Solomon discernment. He was able to see two pathways. One of despair and utter meaninglessness, and one of deliverance summed up by two simple statements: fear God and obey his commandments. Let me just paraphrase here from the wisest man who ever lived. He says, "You want the cure for an empty and meaningless life? Just aim your life at God and his kingdom. Fear God and obey his commandments." God says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." You know, I spoke about that last week. I said, this is not just instruction for ministers. This applies to all of us. God made fish to swim and birds to fly and humans to what? He made us with a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God is to manifest or display his attributes and his character. We were made to display God's attributes and character to the universe, and that is why we are here. And when we ignore that, when we forget that, we become fish out of water or a bird with clipped wings. creatures no longer engaged in that what they were designed for. Now, if you've ever seen those videos of bears that are wearing tutus and riding bicycles, or elephants doing a conga line dance, you get the sense that there's something vaguely obscene, pathetic, and miserable about twisting a creature so far from its nature just for entertainment. We've twisted our own natures in the very same way. And it's not just for entertainment. We do it for work or for play or for worship or for a whole host of other human activities that get disconnected from their original intent and purpose, which is to worship and glorify God. Those animals are a picture of misery, and so are we when we aim our lives at anything other than God and His kingdom. See, either God designed this world or chance plus nothing did. And if you believe God did, then you have to believe that He designed us as well. And Solomon at last understood that. But Solomon, for all of his wisdom, understood only a small fraction of the world that we now have revealed to us in Scripture. Solomon worshipped a holy, righteous God who dwelt in a temple that he himself had constructed. And the temple had an outer court, an inner court, a holy place, and a holy of holies where once a year the high priest could bring blood sacrifices to atone for the people's sin. And separating the holy place from the rest of the temple was a curtain some 30 feet high and 3/4 inch thick. And it represented a barrier between God and man because of sin. Matthew 27 tells us the moment that Jesus died, an invisible hand ripped that curtain from top to bottom. That hand was God the Father. And what Solomon saw only in part, we now see fully. Jesus Christ's death had satisfied the wrath of God, and thus the need for that wall was eliminated. On the cross, Jesus' perfect exchange of His righteousness for my sin now meant justice was satisfied and mercy could now flow. We could once again be who we were designed to be. The crown of creation made in the image of God. That is our legacy. Certainly not the circle of life. I mean, many folks don't even begin to understand that the circle of life is not a triumph. It is a curse. We were never intended to revel in the fact that we are supposedly accidental blobs of evolved proteins whose grand destiny is somehow to be fertilizer for some other creature. It's not only a lie, but it's a lie that we embrace with abandon. And it makes us crazy. I mean, you get here by accident, you end up as fertilizer, but while you're here, understand one thing. You are incredibly significant. Are you kidding? It's mind-boggling that somebody would even arrive at these conclusions. I got to tell you, somebody somewhere is laughing at us. And no wonder so many of us feel that our lives are meaningless. Jesus Christ has given me new life of stunning significance. God died in my place. God paid the penalty of my sin. He gave me the greatest gift I could ever receive. And because of that gift, I know who I am. I know what I'm doing here, and I know where I'm going. I have the incredible privilege of telling you folks all about that gift. And you know what? You all have that privilege as well. We are all here to share that good news. You see, aiming your life at God and His kingdom is not fanatical, and it is not weird. In fact, in this world, this is the only normal there is. Because this world only works if you're willing to live in the delusion that Solomon could not. So some folks delude themselves with the hard stuff like sex, drugs, and booze, and others delude themselves with the soft stuff like work or shopping or TV. But it's all the same result. It is the same delusion that busyness is meaning. And it's not. The Gospel of John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek term for word in that passage is the word logos. It is also defined as, quote, that which gives meaning to. That's the word that we get our English word logic from. John's Gospel tells us that the logos, the logic, that which gives meaning to the word, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that meaning and logic, true meaning and true logic, are only found in one place. And they're only found at its source, and its source is Jesus Christ. Without him, we are all simply prisoners of the circle of life. And that we now celebrate what is truly a curse is proof enough for me that somewhere the enemy of our souls, he's laughing at us. He is laughing because he has so deluded us that we celebrate his curse as our blessing. He's also laughing that the gospel itself is laughed at. The good news that Jesus Christ has defeated death by taking our place on the cross. That good news tells us our destiny is to rule and reign with Christ forever. That's a whole lot better than becoming fertilizer. See, the world may think the gospel is laughable, but Solomon makes it clear that this present world is in the midst of a very cruel joke. And as Solomon says, with much wisdom is much sorrow. But see, as Christians, we don't participate in the delusion that runs this world. And for Solomon, the shattering of that delusion led to depression, but the depression led to discernment, and the discernment led to deliverance. Now, for many of us, the shattering of the delusion of this life is still no laughing matter, because many of us still double down. We double down in an effort to avoid the depression. But right there is where Solomon's words make all the difference in the world. Right there is whether we decide whether life is really about fearing God and obeying his commandments or chasing after the wind. See, the decision to stop playing the world's game can lead to depression if you are too heavily invested in this world. Or it can lead to discernment, to the very discernment that Solomon had at the end, and that wisdom which comes only from God can lead to deliverance. Solomon discovered that life is no laughing matter because admitting to the delusion is painful. He said in Ecclesiastes 7:3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You know, better a sad face than a sad heart. Because in Christ alone, someday all of us are going to be laughing. And as the Chinese say, he who laughs last, laughs best. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for just yet another expression of the love that you have for us. That you would take a man named Solomon, and that you would unleash him, as it were, allow him for a time to experience the absolute ultimate that human beings will ever experience in terms of money and wealth and power and fame and wisdom. And we see Solomon as someone who experienced it all and was in absolute abject misery. And Father, you've given us this book, you've given us this man as a guide, as someone who can take us on a tour as to what that world actually looks like and how empty it is. I pray as we enter into the book of Ecclesiastes and we begin to explore with our tour guide Solomon that we would understand just what he understood. That the end of all things is this, fear God and obey his commandments. And we understand this is a measure of your love for us. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.